defines who we are, is the principle of freedom. And that freedom expressed in sacrifice. From that day in April of 1775, when the townsfolk stood on the green there in Concord, Massachusetts, and lowered their muskets and fired the shot heard round the world at the British regulars. From that day forward, freedom and let freedom ring has been a core value of who we are. It defines us as Americans. That was the first shot fired in the fight for freedom. American men have served on every continent in the world, standing up for freedom. American women have served alongside for the cause of freedom. In our country, we've seen the emancipation of slaves. We've seen women's suffrage. We've seen the civil rights movement. Freedom that requires sacrifice in order to purchase liberty. That defines who we are as Americans. Now, my question is, what defines who we are as Christians? If you were to say what one characteristic above all of the other ones would define what it means to be a Christian or the expression of our Christianity, what would you say? Well, let me give you a little help. What is the most well-known verse in the Bible? You remember? What did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he, what? That he gave. I would submit to you this morning that the overriding value of Christianity, flowing from the heart of God and the action of Jesus Christ, would be love that gives. Love that gives. That value is so important to Jesus himself that there is a story that Jesus said would be told around the world. Like the shot heard around the world, there would be a story that would be told in every single place the gospel was preached. Jesus only said this about one story. There was only one situation of which Jesus spoke and said, this particular characteristic, this story so pictures, so captures the Christian life that I want it shared everywhere, everywhere the gospel's told. That story is recorded in Mark chapter 14. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at that story together this morning. By the way, this story is not just recorded in the Gospel of Mark, it's also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John as well. We want to look at the section recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 3. Mark 14:3 reads, "While he was in Bethany, reclining in the table of the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly." "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This strange set of circumstances occurs just before the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, about 6 days before the crucifixion, things have heated up. The time is intense. Jesus is marching toward the cross. And in the midst of that, there's a dinner party that's held at the home of Simon the leper. Now, obviously, Simon the leper is no longer a leper. He's been healed by Jesus, because if he was a leper, he would not have a home. Leprosy was such a contagious disease that he would have been put out of the community, quarantined, away to die. Jesus comes to this home, and while he's there with his disciples eating dinner, a woman shows up and she does an unusual thing. She takes a bottle of very expensive perfume. The text says it's so expensive that it would take a year's wages to purchase it. Now, I know, ladies, that some of the perfume in your house is very expensive, or at least your husbands think it's very expensive. How many of you have a $50,000 or $60,000 or $75,000 bottle of perfume sitting on your dresser? That's the magnitude of this. Now, here's the custom. It was customary in those days, for obvious reasons, that when someone important would come to your home, you would put a drop or two of whatever sweet-smelling stuff you may have on their head. Now, think about it for a second. They didn't have a shower in every home. Americans are clean today by world standards, but run back 2,000 years, and the reality of living and moving in that world, traveling by foot everywhere you went, meant that you had to kind of get used to what other people smelled like. That was normal. But there was a custom that if somebody really special came into your home, you wanted them to smell better than everybody else. So you'd give them a couple drops of perfume on their head. That's not what Mary did. The text says Mary took and broke open this whole bottle of perfume and doused him in it. Now you say, who is this woman? I say, this woman is Mary. Well, how do we know that? Because John also tells the same story that Peter is telling us through John Mark. And John tells us that story in John chapter 12. And I want us to look at that as well. And I'm going to put it up here so you can keep your fingers in the Gospel of Mark. I'll show it to you so you can follow along. Same story told a little differently by John. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. So here's the dinner party. It's held at Simon the leper's house. Lazarus is there along with his two sisters. Martha is serving, like she always does. She's the one who's preparing the meal. And her sister Mary does something strange. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and very expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Now, Mark says that she poured it on Jesus' head. John says that she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. If you look closely at what Mark says is this. She poured it over Jesus' head. And Jesus says later on in Mark that it covered his whole body. Now, this pint of very expensive perfume was so much that when she broke open the vase in which it was contained, she literally doused Jesus from head to toe in this very expensive perfume. And John says that the aroma was so strong that it filled the whole room. The whole place was captivated by what Mary did. Now, obviously, what Mary's doing here is she's giving a gift, an extravagant gift, in an act of worship to Jesus. And there are people in the room who think this was a bad idea. Now, in order for us to understand this, let's walk through and look at, first of all, Mary and Mary's gift. And then we'll look at the disciples. And then we'll look at Jesus in order to understand what happened here. And as we do, I want you to recall that we're in the process as a church of praying through a decision that regards giving. For those of you who are visiting, you may not know, but Hill Country Bible Church has put forward a plan to build a new worship center to expand our ministry. We're crowded in three services today. This is not bad. With the three-day weekend of Leander Schools, we're a little down this morning, and we have a full house. We need more space. But our goal is not just to build a building. Our goal is to build people. And so we have asked all the members of our church to pray every day. Now as we move toward the phase where we're starting to ask God to show us what to give, it's very important that we understand biblically what giving looks like. Everything we do here should be based on Scripture, not based on opinions or based on someone's ideas. And so we're looking at a passage about giving that Jesus says is so important that wherever the gospel is preached, this particular story should be shared. Now, what we're going to find in this story is there are three basic definitions or three basic aspects of what an extravagant gift is. And we see it in Mary. First of all, an extravagant gift is beautiful in its expression. It's beautiful in its expression. If you have your outline in your bulletin, there's a place to record this. It's beautiful in its expression. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." When Jesus looks at this gift, he calls it beautiful. Now, there are two particular words that could have been used in Greek here to describe what happened. He could have said, "She has done an agathos thing to me." The word agathos means morally right. She could have done the right thing. She could have done that which fit the situation. She could have done the right thing. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is kalos, which takes us beyond doing what is morally right and moves into the extravagant, the beautiful, takes us further than just doing the right thing. Many Christians live their lives, and when it comes time to give, they don't give in a beautiful way, an extravagant way. They just do their fair share. They just do what they feel is morally right. They just do the basic. They get by. That's not the kind of gift that Mary gives here. Hers is an extravagant gift. It is a beautiful gift, and that beauty is characteristic of it. Over the past few weeks, I'm beginning to collect stories of people who've been praying and asking God what God wants them to do, and I've heard some incredible stories. And by the way, if God's doing things in your life, I'd like to hear about it. Write me a letter, email me, call me. I'd like to hear what's going on. Let me just share one of them with you. There's a young man in our church, a single man, who had a good education, and God's blessed him with a very good job. He's frugal, he's responsible, and for the past 4 years, he's been saving his money, everything extra, for one purpose. All young men, and even some of you guys that are not so young, would love at some point in your life to be sitting behind the wheel of a brand new Corvette as you drive through town. And certainly as a young single man, think how much that would benefit your possibilities. So this guy's been saving. And he is close, within a couple months, of having all the money to pay cash for a 1997 Corvette. But one thing went wrong in the whole process. He started to pray. And you know what? God started to tell him, "There's nothing wrong with your 1991 pickup truck. Nothing wrong with it at all. And I want you to do something out of the ordinary. I want you to do something beautiful. I want you to do something extravagant." And God told him to give every nickel of the money that he saved for the past 4 years to buy that brand new Corvette to Hill Country Bible Church in God as an expression of his worship for the building fund. Now, how many people would do that? Not very many. And that's why Jesus said, wherever in the world you go and the gospel is preached, remember to tell about Mary, because she's exceptional. And that's an exceptional, a beautiful and extravagant gift. Second characteristic of an extravagant gift is it is reckless in its value. It is reckless in its value. Notice what Mary gives. She takes an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Now, this nard, or this perfume, is imported from India. It comes from a root of a plant that grows in the Himalayan mountains. And it was worth, according to the text, 1 year's wages. In other words, if a person worked every day for a year and put it all away, all that they made during the course of a year, an average guy, that's what this is worth. It's a very expensive gift. Now, normally, these kind of gifts were passed on from generation to generation. It would not be uncommon for her to receive this as a gift from her mother or her grandmother. And somewhere along the line, someone was able to acquire this expensive gift. It would not lose its value. It would not go out of style. And most of the time, something like this was used on the occasion of a great person's death as embalming. They didn't have the embalming mechanisms that we have today, and so they would cover the body in perfume. And only people that were very important got very special treatment. Now, here's the irony. Who in Mary's family had just died? Mary's brother, Lazarus. He's the one that Jesus raised from the dead, and he's sitting here at the meal. But for whatever reason, Mary did not use this expensive gift. She saved it. Could it be that Mary was saving it for this moment to give to Jesus, someone that was more important to her than even her brother? The reaction of the disciples in the room are, they're incredulous. Like, how could you give such an expensive gift? How could you give such an expensive gift? And the reason why Mary would give such an expensive gift is because Mary loved Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. And love always motivates giving. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. I remember the extravagant nature of my love when my wife and I first met before we got married, and I was trying to express that in some kind of monetary way. For some strange reason, my parents missed that class in American Parenting 101, where they teach the principle that all American kids are entitled to a free education paid for by dad. They missed that class somehow, and so I got out of the house, and they expected me to pay for my own college. Well, I did. 4 years of college, 4 years of graduate school and seminary, I paid my own way through, and it was very hard. And I remember going through seminary, and there were times when I only had about $10 a week to eat on. That was my budget for food. The lady that I rented a room from, every Monday would cook, and she would give me a meal on Monday night, some of her food. And I remember all day Monday, I wouldn't eat all day long, just waiting for that food. You know, a baked sweet potato with butter, I never knew it could taste so good. Well, during this process, I met Cindy, and we started a date, and I couldn't even ask her out. I mean, where was I going to take a nice, refined girl like my wife? To McDonald's? I mean, I had no place to go. I had no money. But finally, for her birthday, I scraped together all of $70. That was 7 weeks worth of meals. No, I didn't fast the whole time. I managed to scrape it together, and I went out and bought her some diamond earrings to express my love to her. Now you say, you can't buy diamond earrings for $70. Well, you know, if the jeweler has a big enough magnifying glass, you know, that he's got some that are small enough that you could do. And I gave those to Cindy as a gift, and I just thought, that's the most extravagant, expensive thing I could ever do. And I felt so good about my gift. It was extravagant, but it was very little. You may be here today and you say, well, you know, when it comes to expense, I don't have that much to give. I mean, I just don't have that much. How could I give an extravagant gift to God? Notice what Jesus says about Mary in verse 8. He says she did what she could. Mary did what she could. You know what I take from that passage? I think the only thing Mary really had in the world that was valuable to her was that perfume. She took what she had and she gave it. The special thing that she had. And that became a beautiful, extravagant, rare gift to Jesus Christ as an act of worship to him. I'm so excited about what God's doing in our church. You know, our junior and senior high have been working for the past month to pull together some resources, and most of them don't have resources, and they've been working and doing projects to pull together resources, and our junior and senior high have already given over $2,400 to support Hill Country Bible Church as we take the next step in going beyond the open door. To me, that is an extravagant gift coming from that group of people. Mary's the extravagant giver. The extravagant gift is beautiful in its expression. It's reckless in its value. And finally, it's perfect in its timing. It's perfect in its timing. There's something about giving the right gift at the right time. And that's what Mary did. Notice what Jesus says. In verse 8, he says, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. It's 6 days from the time Jesus will be buried. Jesus has been telling people that he's going to the cross and dying, and nobody is listening except Mary. And because Mary is listening, she is there on the spot with the right gift at the right time. And that kind of giving comes from being tuned into God. When we're tuned into God, our gifts are given strategically. And the timing is part of what makes a gift extravagant. I read recently that one of the missionaries during the 1800s, C.T. Studd, was a famous cricket player in England, and cricket in England is similar to baseball here. He would have been like a professional baseball player, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he left to go to China to spend his life there during ministry. 2 years after he left to go to China, he got a wire that his father, who was very wealthy, had died and left all of his money to C.T. Studd. At that time, his father left him 29,000 pounds, which in today's American dollars would have totaled in the millions. C.T. Studd had the opportunity to come back home and live the life of ease. Or he could have said, well, you know, there'll be a day when I'm old and gray and I want to put that money aside and leave it there. But that's not what he did. You know what he did? He gave it strategically at the right time. He took 1/4 of that money, 25%, and he gave it to William Booth. William Booth is the one who started the Salvation Army. He took 25% of that money and he gave it to Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor used that money to start the China Inland Mission. And today, the 50 to 60 million Chinese in mainland China that have come to faith primarily through the mission work of Hudson Taylor. He took 25% of that money and he gave it to D.L. Moody, who started the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, with that money, which has trained hundreds and thousands of men and women for the gospel ministry. He took 25% of that money and he gave it to his wife as a wedding gift. You say, aha, guy's not that dumb. Give it to his wife for a wedding gift, at least he's going to get to enjoy some of it. You know what that crazy woman did? She followed his example and turned around and gave all of her money away to gospel causes, to missions causes. Now that's a guy who invested his money in three works that have changed the face of the world that we know today, in China, in America, and worldwide through the Salvation Army and through the Moody Bible Institute. Now, he could have saved that money and spent it on himself. But he gave it at the right time to the right people and the right cause, and it became an extravagant gift. Well, not only do I want you to see Mary, but I also want you to see the disciples, the practical killjoys. Notice what they say in verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Now you say, this says some of those present. How do you know it was the disciples? Because Matthew tells us that it was the disciples. The disciples who've been the closest to Jesus are upset about Mary giving Mary's gift to Jesus. Isn't it interesting how everybody's got an idea of how you should spend your money? Well, Mary is giving this gift. And here the disciples are mad, and here's what they say. They say it could have been given to the it could have been sold for more than a year's wage and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. The word harshly there is an interesting word. The word harshly means they snorted at her. They were snorting like, that's what they were doing. Now, here's the interesting irony. John tells us the room is filled with this beautiful fragrance. And rather than the disciples taking it in and say, what a beautiful act of self-sacrificial worship, the disciples are walking around in the midst of this beauty, snorting at her and rebuking her harshly. Notice what Jesus says. What he says is very important, because I have a feeling that I'm kind of like the disciples. I'd say, boy, you know, couldn't you use this money better? Let's be practical. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 6, leave her alone, Jesus says. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, if you want to help the poor, get busy. You can do it every day. Practical needs can always be met. There's always an opportunity to do something to take care of practical things. The question is, have you ever done something extravagant to express your love for God? Has there ever been a time when you can look back over your life and say, man, I went out on a limb and I did something for God that was so impractical that people looked at me and said, you're crazy. And you said, you're absolutely right. I'm crazy in love with Jesus. And I want him to know it, and I want to express it. I'm crazy in love with Jesus, and I want to express it. They say, let's get practical. I mean, don't go out on a limb. We find that there's some honesty that needs to take place here too, because the ringleader of this group is none other than Judas Iscariot. Look in John. I'll put this up here for you again. We read, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. He was the spokesman for the group. And he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Then he says, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, he had ulterior motives. They were selfish in nature. He was dipping out of the till. And you go, like, how could that be? Like, how could anybody steal from Jesus? Well, now let me ask you a question. The money bag that Judas carried, now we know that belonged to Jesus, right? What about your money bag? Do you believe that the money that you have has been given to you by God, and you're responsible as a steward to manage His money? A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 24:1, which says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And God gives us good gifts to use for our benefit, but also to use for His kingdom. In other words, the money bag that we have is Jesus' money bag too. And to the degree that we're using that money bag to meet the needs that we have as God has given to us, but also to fund His kingdom as God calls us to do that, to that degree we're being good stewards. But if we're taking gifts that God has asked us to give to Him and we're spending it on ourselves, how are we different than Judas, stealing out of the money bag that God has given us to dispense, to meet our needs, to take care of our families, and to fund His work? How would that be different? Maybe we are more like Judas than we really think, if we were truly honest about what we think. You see, we see someone give an incredible gift that's so impractical and so extravagant out of their love for Jesus Christ, and we think, boy, you know, couldn't that have been used some other way? And the question is, what about in our own hearts? What about in our own hearts? Have there ever been a time when you've gone out on a limb to say to God, I love you, and I want to give in a big way? There's one more person in the room, and I don't want to miss him, because I think everyone else did. As you look at the room, you see 15 men, at least. There's the 12 disciples. There's Simon the leper, who's been healed of leprosy. And then there's also Lazarus, who's been healed. And everybody focuses on Mary's gift. Everybody says, you know, Mary, this is an incredible gift. What are you giving this kind of gift for? But there's a bigger giver in the room. Who's the bigger giver in the room? Who's the bigger giver? The bigger giver in the room is Jesus Christ Himself. You see, 6 days from now, He's going to go die on the cross to purchase salvation for those men in that room. Nobody's saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, hey, don't save us. Don't forgive us of our sins. Don't take us to heaven. Nobody would say that. Hey, Jesus, give. Hey, give, give, give. It's going to help me. The biggest giver in the room is Jesus Christ. Now, look closely at the people. First of all, we see Simon. This man had the disease of leprosy that would eventually take his life, that would alienate him and quarantine him from all humanity, that bit by bit by bit the life would fall off of him as the cancerous effects of this leprosy took their toll. But now he's not outcast. He's not dying. He's alive because Jesus has healed him. Simon the leper is now whole, because Jesus gave to him. Leprosy is always a picture of sin in Scripture. And what we see symbolic here is Jesus is the one who heals us of our sin. Not only that, but there's a dead man in the room. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and because of Jesus Christ, he's now alive. Jesus had raised him from the dead. Symbolically, we understand that because Jesus gave, we have the power to overcome death and experience eternal life in Jesus Christ. Of all of the people in the world, you would have assumed that those two men, that the disciples, the people who had seen Jesus and been so close to him, that of all of those people, they would have understood that Mary's gift was just a little tiny gift. Mary's expression of love was so small in comparison to the love that Jesus Christ had demonstrated for them. And everybody would have been applauding and saying, "Mary, go, Mary, go, Mary, go. I wish I would have thought of that." But that's not the case. And here's the point. In verse 9, Jesus says these words, "I tell you the truth." Now he's talking to the men in this room. He's speaking to them. He says, "Listen, guys, listen carefully. Get the point. Understand, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here's what he's saying. He's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ is so extreme in its love. It's so radical in demonstrating a gift from God to us. It's so incredibly life-changing. It's so valuable that the normal response to Jesus Christ, the normal response to the gospel, ought to produce a whole people. Everyone who is so committed and so in love with Jesus Christ that the normal response is extravagant giving. So wherever the gospel goes, remember to tell them about Mary, because that's what you're supposed to be like, and that's what I'm supposed to be like. We're not supposed to be selfish. We're supposed to be selfless. We're not supposed to be takers. We're supposed to be givers, and givers of the kind that are crazy, that are out there on a limb, that are radical because we are such lovers. Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And the response of Christian people should be, "For people so loved their God that they gave." My question for you this morning, can you look at your life and say that there was ever a time when I went out on a limb to express my love for Jesus, when I gave a gift for me that was in keeping with the magnitude of what Christ has done on my behalf? This morning I've asked a couple in our congregation to share a little bit about what God's been doing in their life, and this couple is no stranger to Hill Country Bible Church. In fact, Don and Norma Cunningham were one of the founding families of our church, and they've been involved since the very beginning. Don has served on the elder board twice, and they've been, in many ways, like a father and a mother to Cindy and I, and have really ministered to us over the years. And I want Don and Norma to share a little bit about how God has worked specifically in their personal lives over the last few months. Don and Norma.
We thank you for the privilege that we have to share this moment with you. In 1981, we brought our family to Austin. At least we brought four of our seven children to Austin. And they were ages where the oldest of the four was entering Westwood High School. And the three younger ones went through Spicewood Elementary. We had left a church home in Oklahoma City that was absolutely fantastic in preaching God's Word, and we had been blessed for some 16 years. When we got to Austin, we could not find that kind of a church. We attended a large denominational church for our first 4 years here, until we came to just realize that our younger children were not getting the spiritual food that our older children had received. And so through a series of circumstances in 1985, we met a group of families who had a common interest in seeing a Bible teaching church in Northwest Austin. So in January of 1986, we saw the birth of Hill Country. And through the years, we've seen miracle on top of miracle that the Lord has done in the life of this body. In 1983, Norma was diagnosed with MS. But the Lord continued to bless us and allowed us to take all of our children to adulthood before Norma had a major impact on her physical and mobility conditions. In the spring of this year, we contemplated my taking early retirement in order to be the resource I wanted to be to Norma. Simultaneous with all of this, I had had the privilege of praying with the elders and being on the building committee. They bought the land, they built the buildings, even located the facility across the street. So we have been intimately involved. And I knew in the process we're in that if I took early retirement, there would be very little we could do financially to support the open door that's before us. And so as Norma and I began to pray and ask God what our place in this process would be, in our own unique way, Norma said, "You got way too much vim and vigor to be retired. So if we can get some assistance from me, you could continue working." So I'm going to let her tell you what transpired after that.
Several years ago, and continuing, a very dear friend at Hill Country said to me, "If you ever reach a point with your MS when you need physical help, I would like to provide that help." Because we share the same passions for spiritual dimensions, this statement registered with me. This year, as God so orchestrated in our lives, as my condition worsened, and hers eased with her youngest son leaving for college. When we realized that she was preparing to go into the workforce, we asked her if she would consider coming into our workforce. She agreed, and today she serves us with great love and devotion. And Don enjoys coming home to a spick-and-span house, home to cook meals, and trimmed, fertilized, blooming shrubs, and a somewhat tranquil wife. Our life is far from perfect, but it is very, very good, and we're very, very rich.
As we begin to contemplate a final decision concerning what our contribution would be, and in light of the fact that I'd been kicked out of the house and had to go back to work, we again face the question of what will our part be. And once again, this modest-looking little girl said, when I said, "What do you feel?" She said, "Well, if we contemplated retiring in the spring, if you're going to work, why not give it all? I swallowed. But she's right. She's right. And so we're committing to do the best we can to give all we can earn in the next 3 years to open this door to Northwest Austin. Now we've got a question for you. Where would you be this morning if someone hadn't walked through the door and provided what we have for you? Where would you be this morning? Would your life be different? The challenge before us is that 3 years, 5 years, or 10 years from now, people will look back and they will have or they will not have gone through that door, depending on the commitments we make as a body to what the Lord has in store for us. So we only ask you to spend the next 2 weeks praying. Get on your knees. Ask God what He would have you do. We have seen many doors open in the life of Hill Country, and it's exciting to see the door that's before us. We're in the fastest growing community, one of the fastest growing in the nation. And people are desperate for God's word. And we don't believe this is an accident, but God is truly working here. And we challenge you to get on your knees and ask God what your part will be. We thank you.